Isaiah 53 and verse 10 and 11. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10 and 11. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God, and our theme is the victorious Christ. The victorious Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous, regarded as contemptible at first and then utterly despised in due course by men. Smitten of God for the transgression of his people because they were all transgressors. His sufferings were unto death, we read in verse 8. And that death was brought about by judicial process. He died among the wicked and was appointed a grave with them, but in God's providence was buried in the unused grave of one rich man, verse 9, as an early indication of his coming vindication and glory. But now, firstly, the Lord bruised the righteous Savior. The Lord bruised the righteous Savior. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Notwithstanding what is given at the end of the previous verse, he had done no violence, yet neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord brought it about. The sufferings of Christ, even at the hands of wicked men, came about in the plan and purpose and providence of God. Acts 2, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The use of the term foreknowledge should not be used to undermine the strength of the term determinate counsel, as if God simply knew what would happen but had not foreordained that it would happen. We've said many times the reason God foreknows is because he foreordains. There is no such thing as foreknowledge without foreordination, which is why in some places the word foreknowledge is even used virtually as equivalent to foreordination. God knows the future because he has decreed that future. And we must banish from our minds any idea of God simply knowing what is going to happen, but not having decreed, determined, planned, and ordained what is going to happen. And with respect to the sufferings of Christ, they were all, as everything else that happens, foreordained. of God, God's counsel, God's plan in eternity was that Christ should suffer exactly as he did suffer. Who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it Satan who entered into Judas to betray him? Was it Judas who did betray him? Was it the Jewish leaders who wickedly condemned him, or the fickle crowd that cried for Barabbas? Or was it Herod? Or was it Pilate? Or was it the Roman soldiers? Well, it was all of these. In as secondary causes, fully responsible for all their actions. But behind it all was the plan, the purpose, the decree of God. Even the extent to which sinful men express their sinfulness and how they express it and the effects of expressing it are governed by God. We have often referred to examples such as Shimei cursing David and David saying, "Let him alone, for the Lord hath bidden him," or the lying spirit put into the mouths of the prophets to deceive Ahab, and so on. Because God, who is holy and not the author of sin, nonetheless decrees the extent to which sin will be restrained or not restrained, and he governs so that men do what he has foreordained that they shall do. But in what sense did it please the Lord to bruise him? Not in the sense that he approved the wickedness of Satan and wicked men. He abhorred all that they did in crucifying the Lord of glory. Nor did he take a malicious pleasure in the sufferings of Christ. But it pleased the Lord in that it was the outworking of his own sovereign good pleasure and purpose, his own eternal plan. He ordained that it should come to pass and that his glory should be displayed in it. He put him to grief. He ordained it all. In John 18 and verse 11, when Peter had taken his sword and cut off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, verse 11, then said Jesus unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" The cup which my Father hath given me. Not Judas, not Satan, not the wicked men who crucified him. My Father. Because it was his Father who governed all things in his sovereignty and in his power. That's why he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "O Father, if it be possible, that this cup should pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." Christ there shows us that he knew that all was coming to pass according to the purpose of God. That nothing was random, nothing was chance or luck. Everything was governed by God. The denials of this truth are many. But when we think of Arminianism, of that idea that somehow that man has a will that is beyond the government or reach of God. We might ask, how did the death of Christ as an atonement for sin come to pass? If God is constantly frustrated by the creature, man, how then is it said that all things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled? How did God declare in advance it pleased the Lord to bruise him? If he is not the God of sovereign power and government, how is it his bruising if God is dependent on the will of wicked men outside of his control? Another view, known as open theism, sees God simply reacting to events and, as it were, responding in such a way as to bring about a particular result. But the text says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. God in his holiness ordained the actions of the wicked. Secondly, the trespass offering and its fruit. The trespass offering and its fruit. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his soul is said to be made an offering for sin. This is not simply referring to Christ's soul suffering, but the fact that his soul was given up in death, that is, that his soul was separated from his body when he was cut off out of the land of the living. You remember he said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Christ did actually die. Body and soul were separated. The word for offering here is a term used of the trespass, the sin offering. And he says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. The idea is that his atoning death will produce a seed, a people to serve him. Psalm 22, so much taken up with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, teaches us the same thing. In Psalm 22, we read, verse 26, "The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee." Verse 30, "A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation." There will be a seed, there will be a people of the Lord as the fruit of Christ's bearing the guilt of sin. This is not then haphazard. Christ's death on the cross will produce a seed to serve him, a seed in all generations. So in Psalm 110, which we were singing earlier, Psalm 110, verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth." Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the day of Christ's power, when he sends forth his Spirit, his people, one by one, willingly, heartily, put their trust in him. And in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, it's not an easy expression, but the idea is that just as the morning produces dew day after day, so likewise, as if the morning was a womb bringing forth its fruit in the dew, so likewise, there will be a holy people to the Lord, constantly being brought into existence by the grace and power of the Spirit of Christ, so that the Lord will have a seed to serve him in all generations, and ultimately it will be a multitude which no man can number. That is why the Redeemer is represented in Hebrews 2 as bringing many sons to glory. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth, verse 10, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. There Christ is the Redeemer of a distinct people, his brethren, the many sons he brings to glory, the children given to him by the Father. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. The firstborn among many brethren, Christ's death will result in a seed, a people who belong to him. And then thirdly, the triumphant Redeemer. The text says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. He shall see his seed as the accomplished Redeemer. He shall see his seed, the one who died, the one who was cut off out of the land of the living, shall see his seed. How can this be? How can the one who was cut off for iniquity, how shall he see his seed? Well, for the same reason that he shall prolong his days, because he would be risen from the dead. Not that he had no seed before his death. He had a people in all generations before that. But the idea is that having died, he would still see his seed, because death could have no more dominion over him. He could not be held of death, having borne the guilt of sin. He would rise again and be exalted at God's right hand and see his seed. He would see the outcome, the fruit of his death. By being exalted to God's right hand and building his church, in the book of Acts, we have the Lord at the Father's right hand, adding to the church such as should be saved, enabling the apostles to preach the word, and gathering sinners into the kingdom of his grace. And likewise, when it says in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. The travail, the painful labor associated with childbirth, for example, the travail of a woman, and then the joy that a man-child is born into the world. The Apostle Paul uses this image in Galatians. He says to them, O foolish Galatians, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Well, Christ's travail, Christ's anguish, pain and toil and labor in his sufferings and death will have an outcome that is completely satisfying to him. There will be no shortfall in what Christ set out to accomplish. All that he intended to do will be done. His anguish and suffering to save sinners will be a complete success, because all the elect, all given to him by the Father, will be saved by him. One of the texts that we have constantly referred to on this point, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ came to redeem a people who would, each one of them, be glorified with him and perfected in holiness, to be his bride at the marriage supper of the Lamb forever. Then fourthly, the purchased blessing of justification. The purchased blessing of justification. Verse 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Justification, we know, is the opposite of condemnation. Condemnation is to be declared guilty. Justification is to be declared not guilty, to be declared righteous. Sanctification is to be made righteous, but justification is to be declared righteous. We referred this morning to the errors of Roman Catholicism, and bound up in the errors of Rome is that they do not distinguish, as they ought, between justification and sanctification, between being declared righteous and being made righteous. On Rome's view, we are, the Christian is to be made righteous, and then, having been made righteous through the process of the sacraments and so forth, and then continued in purgatory after death, having been purified, he then enters into the presence of God. But the biblical teaching is altogether different, so different that we cannot regard Rome's teaching as the gospel, nor regard Roman Catholicism as an authentic Christian church. The biblical teaching is that justification is God declaring legally a sinner righteous in his sight, whereas sanctification is that work of the Spirit, beginning with the new birth, carried on in the Christian life, perfected when he goes to heaven, of being made righteous. Justification is an act of God, declarative. It has to do with the status of the person. Sanctification is a work of God and pertains to his actual state and condition. So justification is God declaring a sinner righteous. Now, we may ask, in what sense does Christ justify many? He says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Is it not the case that within the Trinity, the God the Father declares righteous on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ? Absolutely so. You have that in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So that the meaning here is that Christ purchases this blessing by securing the grounds of it and all that is necessary to entering into it. Christ procures, purchases by his death the blessing of justification, of being declared righteous for all who are given to him by the Father. Now the text says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. There is a question here, a perfectly legitimate question. By his knowledge, does that mean by what he knows, or does it mean by what his people come to know of him? Is it his knowledge in the sense of the knowledge he has, or is it his knowledge in the sense of the knowledge given to his people? It is certainly true that Christ's own knowledge of his commission from the Father is vital to the salvation of his people. And back in chapter 11 and verse 3, it is said of him, verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Yes, Christ knew what he was doing in its entirety. Nevertheless, the context indicates that the knowledge in view in this place is not Christ's knowledge of his commission, but rather the knowledge of Christ given to his people. By his knowledge, as they are brought to the knowledge of him, to receive the testimony of God concerning his Son, and to believe upon his name, they receive this purchased blessing of justification, being declared not guilty on the basis of the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, by his death, purchased these blessings, the blessing of being effectually called and brought to faith in Christ, and of justification, being declared not guilty by God the Father. That's why the Holy Scriptures are able to make wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15. It is as they are brought to the knowledge of him that the merits of Christ are imputed to them by the Father, and they are accepted in his sight. This is the grace wherein we stand, being justified by faith in the Lord Jesus. It is at the point of being effectually called by the power of His Spirit that the purchased blessing of justification is bestowed. That's why the elect of God, though God has decreed that they will be justified from eternity, yet are they not justified until they are, until Christ is applied to them in effectual calling. Fifthly, all according to plan. All according to plan. There is one phrase that we haven't yet looked at. The last phrase of verse 10. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. All Christ's work of redemption and the application of it by his Spirit is ordained of God. All of it. All that Christ does in saving sinners, Christ's redeeming work on the cross, his building of his church, is all the pleasure of the Lord, the purpose of God being brought forward in its appointed stages and effect by Christ the mediator at his right hand. There are no slip-ups, no mistakes, no accidents, and no failure. But you say, have you not said at other times that God sends the gospel indiscriminately to all? Indeed he does. And not only so, he sends loving, gracious invitations to sinners to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is so, how then can we say that all that God has foreordained comes to pass? Because not all to whom these offers of mercy are sent receive them. No, indeed, they do not. God has foreordained who shall believe to life everlasting. And God is pleased to manifest his kindness in the offers of mercy to sinners. It is an expression of his kindness, not an expression of frustration or impotence. When God says to sinners, through the Lord Jesus Christ, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, it is an expression of his sovereign benevolence in this world, but not of frustration or helplessness. And even the overtures of the gospel, sent to all, accomplish that whereto they are sent, in the ingathering of the elect of God, who embrace those offers of mercy addressed to all men, whereas those not ordained to life stumble at that stumbling stone. So in Philippians chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Reading from verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The message sent is sent to all men, that Christ is the rock of salvation. But the chosen generation, the chosen, those elected of God in eternity, they believe on him, whereas others do not. And it even says, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Though they were appointed, though it is according to the decree of God, yet their stumbling is still called disobedience. God holds men accountable for unbelief, even though faith is the gift of God. And there is no contradiction, because man is dependent upon God for the ability to believe. Does that mean that God no longer has the authority to command all men to believe? Does the power of God undermine his authority, or his authority take away from his power? Absolutely not. God can and does command men, as well as invite sinners to do what they cannot do by nature, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God still tells you that you must believe on his name. But you say, I cannot of myself believe, and that is true. And only God can give you a new heart. That is the desperateness of your situation. But instead of causing a shrugging of the shoulders, it ought to stir you to the desperateness of your plight, and to cry to God to deliver you from your wicked, stony heart. That you might believe what you ought to believe, and come to the Savior as you ought to come, and have life everlasting through his name. But Christ's redeeming work will succeed. The plan of God will reach its everlasting fulfillment. And the redeemed of God, of the Lord, will all be found in heavenly glory and blessedness. Christ shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. In the world to come, Christ as the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be adored by all those given to him of the Father and redeemed by him. There will be no lack in the world to come in the heavenly glory. Christ will be altogether satisfied with that multitude that he came to redeem. Not one of them is lost. They shall be with him where he is and behold his glory, which he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. Amen.